we are in Romans chapter 14. I'm glad to be back to open up Romans 14 with you. If you were here last week, I told the story of a week ago Saturday night, the young children, the kids with Patch the Pirate put on a program at the VCY Expo Center, and some of our kids had some major parts in it. And there was one little boy as we were walking out of, I think it was Will Garrett's son. I said, "Hey, I want you to know you did a great job." And he looked at me and he said, who are you?" I said, "Well, I'm Pastor Ken." He goes, "Do you go to my church?" And I go, "I do." And I don't know how many of you have asked me if I go to this church this past week, but I want you to know I'm glad to be back and be here. And we're speaking today about when Christians disagree. I mean, here we've been singing about how great our God is, so high the price, all that he's done for us. And we have trouble getting along. And when Christians don't agree with one another, and so I'm going to say it right off the bat, if you disagree with anything in this message today, I'm going to tell you what you can do. I want you to email john.fallahy@brooksidebc.org. All right? No, you can come and talk to me. I told him, I said, I'm going to have them all come. If they have any questions, Pastor John, then come to you. But on the eve of the crucifixion of our dear Savior, John chapter 17 that Noel read for us, if you have a red letter edition Bible, it was basically all red because it was Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. And as he was praying for to his Father, he was praying for his followers. He was praying for the 12 disciples. He was praying for the new disciples that they would train. He was praying for the generation of followers that would yet be born. After praying for our safety, after praying for our preservation as we walk in this world that is full of sin and we go through suffering, Jesus added a final request as he was praying to his Father. We read it this morning, John 17. The request that Jesus gave to his heavenly Father was that of unity. Jesus was very concerned that his followers would be one. Obviously, we're one in Christ, but sometimes in our sanctification process, we're not one with one another. And that's what we're going to be studying about this morning, because it's very serious with God about how Christians treat one another. We've said it before, over 56 references in the New Testament concerning how we treat one another. I would say God is very concerned about this. In verse 7 of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses comes." In other words, Jesus is saying we can expect the unsaved, the unregenerate people of the world to offend us. They want to. They want to make it hard on believers. But we certainly don't expect believers to offend believers, especially in the church. In fact, Jesus continues in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 10, he says this, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." And he's not talking about infants or babies here. He's talking about new Christians. "For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Believers here this morning, trust me, you do not want to be at odds with the angels and with God himself, do you? Absolutely not. We want God to be pleased with us, and unity is such an important principle. We are here to take care of one another, to encourage one another, not to offend or look down our noses upon one another, especially those that are young believers. I certainly believe that Paul picks this theme up here in Romans chapter 14. I do appreciate Pastor Greg opening up Romans 14 a couple of weeks ago as we begin this study. and he set the table for us. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Romans 14, and I'd like to begin by reading from verse 1 to verse 12 this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died. He arose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." One of the distinctions of Baptist churches and of our church is the priesthood of the believer. We will stand before the Lord for ourselves. So let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing as we get ready to study his word this morning. And again, thank you for being here with us. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to a very convicting passage of scripture this morning, open up our hearts to your Spirit's work in us through your word, that we might behold the wonder of the eyes of your Son Jesus, that we are never out of your sight, that we may never be far, Father, from your compassionate, comforting, and convicting gaze. Help us to live our lives recognizing we're living it for you, our audience of one. Father, impact us as we study this, not to be judgmental of one another, but to love one another. Help us not to be critical. And thus, in your word this morning, in a very positive way, be a light and for us to recognize that your word illuminates and gives us insight, so that as we live, that we will be that salt, we will be that light, we will be that city set up on a hill, that men may see our good works and how we treat one another and glorify you, Father. Direct our hearts to make choices, to choose to honor you, and to please you in all that we do, all that we say, and that's lived out as we fellowship with one another. And so we thank you, for in Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. It seems to me, and possibly to you, that it would be so much simpler if everything were just black and white. It seems like it would just be so much easier if we all just had the set of rules to follow. I mean, a lot of times we would say we want rules. The issues that go on throughout the church today, I mean, should one wear makeup or no makeup, or pants or skirts or facial hair, or no facial hair, homeschool, Christian school, private school, public school, Easter egg hunts or no Easter egg hunts. And the list of preferences can just go on and on. Pastor Greg 2 weeks ago shared some of the battles that he has faced in churches over the last 40 years. And back in Israel, they did want rules. They invented rules for life as the rabbi came up with what we know of as the Talmud today. The Talmud is a collection of law and tradition as well as ceremonial and civil rules. It is equivalent to, let's say, 16 English volumes that eliminated the decision process for a culture. They made all the rules, like what you could absolutely carry and not carry on the Sabbath, and how far you could carry it on the Sabbath. And if you didn't know, all you needed to do was go to your rabbi, and he would actually tell you what you needed to do. But unfortunately, life will never simply be that way, because life is not just all black and white. It's filled with gray areas for the Christian. And as Christians, I believe we really want to do what's right. We want to do what honors the Lord. We want to do what the Bible tells us to do. But the Bible doesn't address every issue, and we're just not sure whether some things are right or wrong. And to complicate matters, some believers are convinced they're right, and other Christians are just as sure they're wrong. Christians disagree on a lot of issues not mentioned in the Scriptures. And so we need the help of God's Spirit. We need the help of God's Word and the principles there to guide us. And so Paul is going to deal primarily with a principle today. And the principle is this. It goes back to our judgment of other people. And we make judgments of others all the time. The church is a mixture of Christians at all levels of spiritual growth, from brand new Christians. Maybe this past week you put your faith and trust in the Lord. You're a new Christian, and maybe we have some here. You're celebrating your 40th year in the faith. And so we have a mixture of those that are very young, and we have those that are very, very mature men and women in Christ. People from all types of backgrounds. People who come from a wild kind of, let's say, worldly, lawless background, and people who come from a very traditional, a very rigid, very formal background. That's how you were raised. We all come to Christ, and we wind up in church together, and there's a potential clash when our preferences for lifestyle or for worship vary, and thus problems start to result. While we in the church are called to be one, to work together, to serve together, we cannot ignore the fact that we are all different. Unity does not mean uniformity. One person said that if you had two alley cats and you got them and you tied them together by the tails and you were to hang them over a clothesline, you will see an example of being united without being unified. The Christian in Rome, or the Christians there in Rome, were united by their faith, obviously in Christ Jesus alone, but Paul detected a lack of unity between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. They were at odds with one another. Friends, each one of us have a different personality. We have a different DNA. Take into account that also that we have all been shaped by particular circumstances. In other words, we all don't have the same viewpoints on a lot of different things. There are those of us that have different likes from one another and dislikes, different preferences, different ways of possibly solving problems, different ways of even disciplining our children. We each come into the community of believers called the church with our own set of convictions and preferences, some of which we are absolutely willing to defend to the death, like let's say, which translation of the Bible someone should use. Nevertheless, God expects us to coexist in unity and in harmony. But that has rarely occurred in the history of the church, and I gotta believe it has to break the Lord's heart to see believers that cannot get along after all he's done for us. You turn to any page in the archives of the church and you will see conflict. You know, those who wish for the good old days back in the first century, you know, those days when everyone, the church was just beginning and everyone got along, you're going to be disappointed to hear the facts. The truth of the matter is the first century Christians struggled to maintain unity just as much as we struggle to maintain unity. Remember, Paul wrote to that church in Corinth because the church was on the verge of imploding. I mean, he addresses it right away in chapter 1. He says, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, well, I am of Paul, or hey, no, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." I mean, this personal party spirit in the church produced contentions. It produced quarrels and disputes. Paul even addressed in the church at Corinth the theological debates that they were having. He went on that seemed to keep the church of Corinth in just continual turmoil, not even to mention the just absolute filthy carnality that was going on in the church. I mean, in other churches, Alexander the coppersmith relentlessly opposed the Apostle Paul. Diotrephes usurped John's apostolic authority in 3 John. And Hymenaeus and Philetas undermined the faith of believers in scores of churches. Paul brings them to the church and says, "Beware of these men. The Galatian saints were biting and devouring one another." The Apostle Paul even found himself in an angry disagreement with Barnabas and of all people, and the two had to part ways, never to really work with each other again. Let me say it clearly for us this morning. If the apostles themselves struggled with conflict and getting along with one another, certainly we will also. That's not to say that all disagreements are necessarily evil. In fact, differences of opinion can become a great advantage to the body. It all depends on the matter of how disagreements are handled. In the disagreement, are we able to see light or do we just see heat? Do we just see anger? If handled spiritually, it produces humility and unity. If disagreements are handled in a carnal manner, it's going to produce pride and division. Paul recognizes that differences can lead to disunity and disharmony if they're not addressed. And so he chooses to focus on two hot buttons. The issues of the day in the Roman church were diet and days, what you eat and when you celebrate it. And Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, delivers practical words for unity in the midst of diverse convictions, which is resulting in believers being very judgmental of one another. And folks, it's not just 2 verses he brings to us, or 6 verses, or even 8 verses, but 36 verses in all on how to get along with people who are different from you. Christians need to know how to live and get along and cooperate in non-biblical, non-moral issues. Strife and jealousy within a church will destroy a security team. It will destroy choirs. It will destroy children's ministries. Strife and jealousy, I've seen it on missions trips, and it just is devastating to what God had planned for that team to be able to do on that mission trips. I've seen it destroy outreach programs and every other ministry of the church. I remember someone even taking me to task on, well, you guys use evangelism explosion. I want us to use another means of telling people and helping people know how to share the gospel. I mean, the people would get so upset and want their way over an outreach program to reach people. Every other ministry of the church can be affected. This is where Romans 14 comes in. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Greg gave us three wonderful, simple truths in dealing with this issue of license or liberty from Romans 14. He had listed for us in verses 1 to 12, receive one another. Verses 13 to 23, edify one another. And in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 15, please one another. I would like to add three principles to these truths that he gave, which is going to address specifically this principle of judgment in regard to the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. This liberty in verses 1 to 12 excludes judgment of others. We're not going to get all the way to verse 12 today. Secondly, it extends love to others in verses 13 to 21. And then in an area that is really needed today, discernment with believers, it is going to exercise discernment in verses 22 to 23, this liberty that we have. Romans 14, 13, Paul says, therefore, let us not judge anyone or another anymore. I believe it's of the utmost importance that we understand the different meanings of this word judge in the New Testament. The basic Greek word for judge is the word krino, which means to decide or to conclude, to determine, or to pass a sentence, just like a judge would do in a court of law. I mean, this word appears 160 times in the New Testament, either as a noun or as a verb. By the way, it is the word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 when he said, judge not that you be not judged. That's the word krino. The second word used in the New Testament is a compound word, anakrino, which means to ask questions or to examine something to see if it's true. It's translated 17 times in the New Testament. It's used in asking questions to arrive at the truth. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 to 15. In other words, you just don't accept everything you hear. The Bereans would be a positive example of this type of judgment. The third and the final word for judge that's used in the New Testament deals with discernment, literally to judge through something, to be able to make a distinction between that which is right and that which is wrong. It's the word diakrino. It's used 22 times in the New Testament. In John chapter 17 and verse 24, Jesus stated, do not judge, that's the word krino, according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Have you ever made a judgment of someone based on their appearance? And when you got to know them, you found out you were dead wrong. You actually like them. Righteous judgment is never made on the basis of appearance. Have you ever made a terrible judgment about something without ever hearing all the facts come in? Pastor John wants to give recognition to everybody who helped him with this quote, including Albert Einstein, but here's the quote for you this morning that he gave to me as we were talking this week. Condemnation before investigation will lead to ignoring truthful information. I mean, we make judgments of people all the time that are not biblical. I got my hand up. I am guilty. However, in our text this morning, I want to give you five ways in which Paul is saying, here are some principles on why and how it's wrong to judge. The liberty that we have in Christ excludes judgments of others. It's wrong to judge others, number one, when you disagree about doubtful disputations, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. In chapter 15 and verse 1, we read, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and to not please ourselves. In this section of Scripture, just let me remind you that we are talking about two believers here. Two believers that the Apostle Paul is focusing on, those who are weak and those who are strong. And we define a weak Christian as a believer who, because of some preference, possibly because of some past experience that they were saved out of, that, man, they don't want to see that in their Christian life, they don't want to see that in their church, tends to be rather intolerant to spiritual liberty. Many Christians in Rome had been converted out of pagan idolatry, which typically involved animal sacrifice in honor of a god. You can go to 1 Corinthians 8 and see this was something he dealt with the Corinthians. And there was leftover meat that was not consumed by the fire or was cooked to be eaten during the temple ritual. And so thus it might be then sold at a reduced rate in the public market. And believers thought, hey, this is a good deal, and they would go and buy it. Believers with idolatry in their unsaved backgrounds were absolutely repulsed by the idea of eating this meat that had been offered to idols. Typically, they avoided eating any meat that they even hadn't prepared themselves. Paul, however, taught that idols are not real. Therefore, any significance that would be attached to that meat was just imagined. Meat from an idol's temple is no better or no worse than any other meat. That's what he was saying in 1 Corinthians 8. So the two controversial issues in Paul's day, and sometimes throughout this world, it might not be one that you would say we face today, we have others that we face, but diets and days are still something around the world that Christians have to battle. And Paul describes those who avoid meat as weak in the faith. However, we would be absolutely dead wrong to see this term as derogatory. We are all weak. We are all feeble and frail in one way or another. A believer's faith may always be weak in an area where he experienced deep wounds before he came to Christ. The same was true for those who hated the idea of Christians eating meat that had been offered to idols. The other type of believer that Paul addresses in this section, in chapter 15 and verse 1, is the strong believer. The strong believer is the one who does understand, and he does enjoy his freedom. He's not constrained by any kind of non-moral or non-biblical externals. If he wants to go play tennis on Sunday afternoon after church, he can go do it with all the fun and energy and vigor that he can muster. He has no problem with it. Therefore, Paul is going to command each side of the issue to treat the other with understanding, with compassion, and with tenderness, because disharmony takes place when the strong despise the weak as being small-minded, untaught, and very narrow in their thinking. And the weak condemn the strong for abusing their liberty. How can they say they're a Christian and go do something like that? Obviously, the church at Rome faced this problem because you had Jews who had come out of a very tight, very strict Judaic backgrounds with laws that touched on every area of life. And on the other hand, you had some Gentiles who came out of a wild, pagan, religious background. We Christians can argue all the time about stuff that really is not going to matter in eternity. We have tolerated even and embraced what were once major issues of the church, and they're not even issues anymore today. The principle is that we're not to bring judgment and condemnation on other believers because of non-biblical or non-moral differences. Secondly, you should not judge when you think your position is better than others. That's verses 2 and 3. For one who believes, he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. The problem is the attitude on both sides. Oh, I hope you enjoy your celery. Go ahead and eat it. Oh, you think you like your prime rib? I mean, the attitudes were wrong. Both sides are judgmental, accusatory, critical, and if the truth is told often, we can be downright hateful to one another. Those who do eat look down their noses at those who don't, and those who do not eat separate from those who do. And what is usually lost in the heat of the moment is balance and Christian love with one another. Someone might say, you know, Christianity has nothing to do with what you wear, so you can wear anything you want to. And someone else might say, but hold on a second, wait, doesn't what you wear communicate a message? Can't you wear something and what you wear and how you wear it actually cause someone else to stumble morally? Yes and yes. In fact, Paul is saying that's why both should come together and actually talk about it and say, this is what we should do in order to help one another. Found a humorous story about one minister who found this out the hard way. He was personally convinced that for a believer to eat chocolate was absolutely wrong, among other obvious vices that he had. So one Sunday he thought, you know what, I'm going to have a visual demonstration that will put emphasis, it will add emphasis to my Sunday morning sermon and teach my congregation a lesson that they're never going to forget. And as he began his sermon, he placed four worms up on the podium into four separate jars. The first worm was put into a jar full of alcohol, drinking alcohol. The second worm was placed in a jar of cigarette smoke. The third worm was placed in a container of chocolate syrup. And the fourth worm was placed in a container with just rich, wonderful, good, clean soil. And then the preacher, he preached his heart out against the sins of all of the above and all the other vices. And at the conclusion of the sermon, the minister showed his congregation the following results. He said this, I want you to see this first worm in the alcohol. It is dead. I want you to see this second worm in the cigarette smoke container. It's dead. I want you to look at this third worm in the chocolate syrup. As a side note, it might have died with a smile on its face. And he said, the only worm living is this one in the rich, clean soil. And he looked at his congregation and he said, folks, what have you learned from my demonstration showing you the evils of this world? And a little old lady in the back, she raised her hand and she said, Pastor, what I've learned is as long as you drink and you smoke and you eat plenty of chocolate, you'll never get worms. Unfortunately, it didn't go the way he was wanting it to go. The weak need to be strengthened and considered, and the strong need to be considerate in the exercise of their freedom, and the same is true today. You live your life and you let live for your fellow brother and sister in Christ. You develop your own convictions and standards. If you want to homeschool, you homeschool. If you want your kids in public school or Christian school, then that's what you do. We leave each other alone over non-essentials. Thirdly, it's wrong to judge when you want to play God. Verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servants? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. In Roman society, it was never proper, it was not acceptable for you to evaluate another man's servant or slave. It wasn't your right. What he's saying here is other Christians don't belong to you. They belong to God. Let me illustrate for you the best way I can what verse 4 is actually talking about here. Let's say that you go out to one of your favorite restaurants with your family and you're sitting there at the table and you order and your meal comes and your waiter's just doing a great job and or waitress and they come over and they fill your glass with tea. They fill it back up with the tea there. And you're thinking, you know what, they're doing a really great job. And all of a sudden, in your peripheral vision, you look over and you see another waiter, not the manager, another waiter comes over to your waiter. And he says, man, you're terrible at your job. You're horrible. I watched you. You didn't even ask them if they needed anything else. You didn't ask them how their meal was. You didn't ask them if they needed any condiments or anything like that. Man, you're horrible. Now, what would you do? You watch that happen. You might say to the one waiter that came over to your waiter, you might say, hey, mouthy one, come here a second. I want to talk to you. You know, you seem to know it all when it comes to waiting on tables. But I want you to know, you're not his boss. You're just a fellow waiter. I happen to like the guy who's waiting on us. I believe he's doing a great job serving us. His job is to please me, and he is pleasing me. So who are you to be judging him and criticizing him? That's what verse 4 is talking about. Think of Jude, that marvelous statement in verse 24 of Jude. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And who is that? God. God who alone is wise. It's God who's able to make Christians stand. If a Christian is making a mistake or has a bad attitude, trust me, God will correct him. Be careful about always wanting to correct someone. Let the Holy Spirit do the work of conviction. Now, if you see them morally and sinfully in the wrong, Galatians says we are to go with them, but go to them with the spirit in which I myself could be in that sin. But in areas of non-essentials and non-moral and non-biblical issues, you live and let live, for that's what makes the church beautiful. Uniformity really isn't all that beautiful, but unity is. I mean, uniformity is where we try to cram everybody into the same little mode, and that isn't that glorious. Unity is where you have, let's say, a lot of strange, exotic birds that have different characteristics and ideas, and they are bound together by the absolute characteristic of love and patience with one another. That's unity, and it's beautiful. In verse 5, it's wrong to judge when you don't respect others' opinions and convictions. He says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now you have the Jew and the Gentile here in verse 5. So diet was the first hot button in Paul's day, and the church was deeply divided because of it. There was the salad side, and then there was the steak side. But now Paul brings up for us the other hot button issue in the first century, and it was the observation of holidays, pagan or otherwise. Jewish identity rested in three primary pillars: Father Abraham, the Promised Land, and the Sabbath. Those three. And the Gentile barely had any appreciation of significance of the Shabbat or the Sabbath in the life of the religious Jews. The Sabbath isn't just limited, though, to just the seventh day of the week. The spirit of the Sabbath was rest, and it runs through Israel's many feasts. They would have many different Sabbaths. Most were instituted, obviously, by God himself, and were established to help the Hebrews to maintain a focus, let's say a sharp focus, on their identity as his chosen priestly race. And that was the race he wanted to use to evangelize the world. Gentiles, by contrast, also had a calendar full of pagan holiday and festivals. And not all of them were celebrated with some, you know, drunken party and all kinds of sexual immorality. But they still honored these fictitious gods and treated the earth as it were a person. And these pagans, according to what we read in Romans chapter 1, had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. But then they changed. They came to Christ. So according to Paul, the esteeming of certain days or eating meat potentially offered to idols is a matter of conscience. It is a morally neutral issue. Is there a benefit in observing holidays? If done in the right spirit and for the right motives, you could say absolutely. Should we continue to set aside one day per week for spiritual refreshment, for renewal and physical rest? I would say certainly that's wise to do. God established that time of rest, or this Sabbath, for our good. However, we've been released from that command to do so. And under the new covenant, observing Saturday or Sunday or whatever day is a matter of conscience. Matters of conscience are those issues that involve no clear command of Scripture and therefore result in no sin. We are encouraged to hold one another accountable and to encourage one another to be morally pure and to be walking with God. However, we are to be guided by our conscience for other decisions, obviously led by the Spirit of God. And so let me clarify that this in no way suggests that truth is relative or that morality is now defined by whatever each person's conscience may tolerate. The Christian's conscience, according to Romans 12:2, should be being transformed by the renewing of the mind. The problem being addressed here is that we don't respect the convictions and the opinions of other people. Folks, if the Lord convicts you that something is wrong in your life, you had better not do it, even if there are other Christians out there doing it. One pastor recalls an evangelist coming. They're going to have a week of meetings. They're going to go play golf on Monday. And the team that was with the evangelist, they mentioned to him, hey, they want to play golf on Monday. He goes, the pastor came, said, hey, we love to play golf on Monday. He goes, you take everybody you want to play golf. I have a commitment that I am going to fast and pray for the week of meetings on Mondays. I don't go play golf. And so when Monday rolled around, they were all shocked when the evangelist showed up. They said, hey, great. They went out, and they're playing golf. And as the evangelist was getting ready to make a shot there in the fairway, all of a sudden he heard someone cry out, four! Turned around, and the golf ball hit him right in the mouth and knocked out both front teeth. Just because I can doesn't mean I should, especially if God has worked in my life that I am not going to do that, even if other Christians are able to do it. Because we individually are priests and priestesses before God. We're led by the Word and the leading of the Spirit. Finally, and I got to close, even though the clock only says 9:04. When you question the motives of others, let me just say the principle here in verse 6 is this. It's a binding element for differences in honoring the Lord in all that we do. Whether one keeps the day or not, eats or not, he's thanking the Lord for it. So, as we conclude, I want to give you a little assignment, all right? Here's the first one. Today or this week, I want you to think of an issue that is not clearly addressed in Scripture, but which you consider wrong and for which you have condemned other Christians for doing it. You've thought, how can they be a Christian and even want to be doing that? Would you think of one? Would you be willing to stop playing God and the Holy Spirit of another Christian? Can you be willing to trust God to do a work in the lives of those, and he can do that however he chooses, even if it's different from the way in which he worked in your life? Can you trust fellow Christians to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God, even though it might choose to be a different course than from you? Can you covenant with God that you are going to reach out with those people that you've been judgmental of, and you bring them in and you love them within the body? And secondly, can you ask yourself if what you're doing right now is truly honoring and glorifying to God? Something possibly you've never ever considered, you've never thought about it, whether it honors God or not, you just seem to just go out and do it. But there is that guidance in God's Word, isn't there, to help us, gives us principles to make. It might be in the way you spend your money, your time, or your entertainment. And so I ask you to take those two challenges and personally apply them to your life and ask God to do a work there. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege of studying your Word this morning. It's not an easy passage because we're all guilty, Father, of wanting to be judgmental of others. We make judgments the first time we see people, many times on appearance, and it's wrong. You've told us we are not to judge by appearance, but yet we do, Father, often. Father, help us to be sensitive to the needs of others, especially in these non-moral and non-biblical areas. Father, help us to be concerned about those that are going a direction in a moral area that they're in sin, and that we would go to them with the right spirit and right heart. And then, Father, maybe there's something that we're doing that we have never, ever thought, does this honor you or not? May you work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.